When you're a Presbyterian pastor, you get mailed to you every year what's called the Presbyterian Planning Calendar. It's not the most exciting document in the world, I can tell you that. But they have a name for every Sunday, and today's Sunday is called the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost. Hardly a rip-roaring title to attach to Sunday worship. I thought today a more apt name might be Blood Sugar Sunday, as people kind of stagger in with blood glucose counts that are still bouncing all over the charts, as we've just had a chance to celebrate our annual candy collection bonanza, known as Halloween. Even though I'm 53 years old and have been around for a while, this tradition still amazes me. You know, we spend so much of our time telling our kids, you know, be wary of strangers. And one day a year we say, go knock on doors of folks you've never seen and just take whatever they give you. We hold out our bags, our barrels, whatever we have to collect the bounty. As we learn to shout that simple liturgy, trick or treat. And then once we get our loot, you know, we move on to the next house, knock on the next door, until either we are exhausted or our feet are just too tired to carry on. It's an amazing thing. You know, we go from door to door to door and often see folks we'll never see any other time except on Halloween. Well, the Bible tells us about another time when somebody went door to door. It was not somebody dressed up with a costume. But the Bible says that God sent the angel of death in the book of Exodus to the door of every household in Egypt. This is about 1500 B.C., the Bible says. And the reason God sent that angel of death was God was trying to convince Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, to let the Hebrews go to release them from slavery. And Pharaoh did not want to release free labor, and was not responding to the other ways God tried to change his mind. So finally we get to what's called the 10th plague, where God says, if you do not let my people go, I will send an angel of death. And the firstborn child, the firstborn male of every house will die. So God tells his people, the Hebrews, get some blood from sheep or goats and paint it on your door frames. So when that angel goes door to door, if he sees the blood on your doorframe, he knows to pass over that house. But houses that didn't have that marking, the angel of death would visit. You talk about trick or treat. Life or death was happening door to door. Well, that plague did finally convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. The Hebrews left. And the people of the Jewish faith celebrate that remembrance every year through what's called Passover. And part of that Passover tradition is they go through a meal where they recount being in slavery and how God led his people to freedom. Well, being a Jew, Jesus celebrates that same meal, again, 15 centuries later, with his own followers. He gathers them in a room. There's 12 of them, plus Jesus. And he begins to go through this meal. But this night, the night in which Christians call the Last Supper, Jesus adds a revolutionary idea to that liturgy. Listen now for God's word to you as I share how this meal is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. While Jesus and the disciples were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading of God's holy word. While Halloween was unquestionably the headliner of this past week, there's another historical event that happened on October 31st. It was on that day, tradition says that a monk named Martin Luther took a hammer and a list of about 95 theses or issues that he had with the church's practice of his day. This was about 550 A.D. The church at that time was selling forgiveness to people. They were called indulgences. If you had done something, a sin, and you did not want to risk going to hell, you had to pay the church a certain amount of money, depending on what the sin was, to be forgiven. So the church had taken God's grace and had managed to make it profitable for itself. And Luther publicly said, that is not right. And when he nailed those papers to the Wittenberg door of the church in Germany, it was like a spark igniting a giant fire. The Reformation spread throughout all of Europe. Well, one of the things that the Reformers began to argue about was, what did Jesus mean by those four words we just heard when he said, "This is my body"? It's a movie that I have to admit that I love. I'm ashamed sometimes to admit it, but I love the movie Life of Brian. And there's a scene in that movie where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And there are some folks who are kind of far away, and they can't really hear what Christ is saying. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And what did he say? I think he said, "Blessed are the cheesemakers." Then you have a group standing next to him and says, "Well, he didn't just mean cheesemakers. He meant all producers of dairy products." So we humans like to do. We like to take the words of Christ and debate them and to argue about them. And so those four words, "This is my body," almost right away, people began to argue, what does he mean by that? How could that be his body? Did he mean that literally? Did he mean it metaphorically? What could he have meant by those four words? Well, our Catholic brothers and sisters would take the words literally in a sense, and they believe in something called transubstantiation, that the substance of bread and wine gets transformed as the priest utters the words of blessing, and the bread and wine actually become mystically the authentic, the real body and blood of Jesus. And that's why in a Catholic tradition, every piece of bread and every bit of wine has to be consumed. It's the actual body and blood of Jesus. Our Baptist sisters and brothers believe more in something that's called memorialism, which is that they think that it's really just sort of a way for us to think about what happened that night. It's sort of a tangible show and tell. These are things that help us to remember and to reenact that night, but there's nothing actually uniquely present in doing so. We Presbyterians are kind of somewhere in the middle there. We say that Christ joins himself spiritually to the elements, that Christ feeds us with his spiritual presence. So it's not the actual body and blood of Christ, but Jesus feeds us through his Holy Spirit in a unique way through the sacrament. And there are at least several other ways that people have interpreted those four words, "This is my body." That's what we humans do, right? We take something and we debate it. We argue about it. We try to figure out who's right, who's wrong, who's orthodox, who's heretical. Who's got it right and who is astray? It's sort of an innate human thing that we tend to do. Politically, theologically, educationally, we're always trying to figure out who's got the corner on truth. I think knowing that proclivity that humans have, Jesus gave some very simple instructions about this meal. Three words: take and eat. Notice it wasn't take and argue, take and debate, take and explain, take and fight. Take it with you and just have it with people who think the way you do. Take and eat. And he goes on to say, take and eat, all of you. See, at that table that night, Jesus did not offer theological suppositions, spiritual laws. In fact, he gave something very simple. He asked them to simply eat what was being given to them. So I want to suggest something that might seem obvious, but I think important to think about, that Christ meant for this meal to be consumed. In other words, it's meant to get inside of us. It's meant to get into our guts. It's meant to move into the deep recesses of who we are. It's meant to move through every cell of our body. He ties the giving of his life to the perhaps the most simple and common activity that we humans engage in, which is to eat. It is through eating and drinking that our bodies are sustained. We humans need something outside of us to give us the capacity to create energy. Without eating or drinking, our bodies don't last very long. But Christ gave this meal not merely to provide physical sustenance, but something far more important than that. We see in his offering of this meal the fulfillment of what God has said to the people, to all of us, to the prophet Isaiah. And God said, "Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." So God is noticing as people are spending their lives scurrying, trying to merely get enough food to feed their bodies. And he says, there's more to life than physical survival. I formed you as people in my image. You have a heart and a mind and a spirit. And a person who is physically alive but spiritually dead isn't really living at all. You're surviving, but you're not really living. Living with a capital L involves a sense of one's heart and one's mind and one's spirit being engaged in things that matter, that are meaningful. So God is saying to his people, I have all that to offer to you. Come to me. And let me show you how much of a feast I can provide. Now, in Isaiah's day, what God was really offering was laws and customs, rituals. He said, you know, follow my laws, do what I've asked, and you will live. But Jesus takes it a whole step further. Christ is not offering simple ideas. He's offering himself that night. It's like God decides, I don't want to just give you wisdom. I want to give you who I am. You ever had the experience where you've seen a really cute baby, or you've done it, or somebody you've watched it does, and they kind of squeeze their cheeks and they say, I could just eat you up? I always thought that's sort of an interesting phrase to say. But thank God the baby doesn't understand what's being said, you know, it'd be terrifying. I'm being surrounded by cannibals. But there's something about beauty and innocence and delight that just makes us want to consume it. And so God, who came to us as a baby, is saying, consume me. Eat me up. I want to live inside of you. I want us to be joined in such a way that there is absolutely no separation. And so the Christian faith speaks of a God who came from heaven, became embodied in Christ, and then through Christ's Spirit now wants to be what? Embodied in each one of us. So this meal is a way of saying, I'm providing for all that you need to live that life. We're not meant to take and argue, take and fight. Take with gratitude and humility to eat, to receive, to be fed. And how we live in a time where people need to be fed in their hearts and their minds and their spirits. We live in a world of such anger and conflict and division and rage. Hearts and minds are not feasting upon God. We're starving. So God says, come and I will feed you. So we come today with hearts that are open, humble, hungry, hopefully. So the meal is meant to be consumed. And the second reality is that this meal is meant to be a foretaste of consummation. At the end of that meal, Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as he was at table that night, he was very aware of his surroundings. He knew that folks would be coming to arrest him shortly. He felt the darkness closing in. He knew that one of those with him was about to betray him. He knew that he was going to be arrested, tortured, and crucified. And he was offering all of that as a gift the Bible says, that we might be forgiven of our sins. But as he sat at that table, Christ also clearly had his vision on some other day in the future. Until that day, a future day, when I will pick up this cup again and drink with all of you with my Father in heaven. I will drink it again when what I have begun here tonight has culminated in the will of God being expressed in the world. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we make this prayer about Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's still the prayer to have it happen. And Christ says, when that happens, when God's will happens on earth as in heaven, there will be a celebration that will include people from north, south, east, and west sitting together in God's kingdom, celebrating the fact that poverty and racism and war and violence have been ended, and God's ways of peace and of unity have prevailed. And when that day arrives, Christ says, I will lift up this cup, and it will be a day of great celebration. Now, we're not told, of course, when that day happens. And, of course, that's something else that people debate. Christ himself says, you can't know the day. I don't even know. Holy Father does. And we see what people trying to figure out. You know, if only this happens, then we know this will happen, then the final days will come. No, Christ says, don't worry about the date. Simply continue to live with hope, with courage, and with trust. And so, as people of faith, we're called to remember that we're living in this in-between time, between Christ's gift of himself at the Last Supper and this final celebration that's meant to provide us with a hope that no matter what happens in our world, Christ is at work to achieve his ends. And the Christ who was raised on Easter morning will see to it that all things conform to the Father's will. And so we take hope no matter what we face in our lives. I do hope all of you vote on Tuesday, but I also want to say my guess is that no matter who we vote for, no human leader, no government can really make right what needs to be made right. Only God can do that. And God in Christ says, I will do that. And so live your lives with hope and with faith. And in that hope, we are joined by others who have gone before us. So Halloween happened last week, so did the Reformation Day, and yesterday was All Saints Day. A day on which the church remembers that we here living in these earthly bodies are part of a much larger community. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It's like a writer is envisioning a stadium. And he's saying, right now you guys are on the field, and you're wrestling with the realities of trying to be people of faith in a world that doesn't understand that. You are wrestling with division. You are wrestling with the reality of greed. You are wrestling with the fact that these forces try to divide God's people. You're on the field trying to live out what it means to be part of God's team. And in the stands all around are these other folks who have already been on the field, now have taken their place in this great cloud. And the writer says, you can hear them cheering, wishing you well, encouraging you, watching what you are doing, saying, come on. Can do it. Be faithful. Step out in faith. Have courage. Forgive freely. Don't leave anything on the field. Give it all before you join us to cheer them next. In this meal, we are joined with all those who died in that hope. And we are surrounded always by this great cloud. There are people in that cloud that I dearly love. Not just my earthly parents, but those of this church who have modeled the Christian life, who I know sharing. And you all I know have had folks that you've loved who have died. To know that we are joined to them in this time of waiting, hoping, praying, This meal is a foretaste of that day when we will all be rejoined, giving thanks always to our God. So may we today be fed by this meal, empowered to love and to serve, in hope and in joy. We offer this in Jesus' name. Because it is All Saints Sunday, we have a tradition at our church of remembering the folks that we have seen become part of the cloud this past year. I'm going to share their names, and there'll be a brief moment of silence to remember them and to thank them. And the first one being the husband of Joan Jost, member of our church. His name was Bill. So remember Bill Jost. And we remember Virginia Kennedy. We remember Chris Richards. And we remember Pat Robinson. We also invite you now to remember silently and to give thanks to God for people that you know, that you remember, that you love, who are part of this cloud. Father, we lift up all these people to you in a spirit of gratitude, remembrance, and of love. We join with them and with you in sharing this time together in Jesus' name.